Amen. Amen. I'm not as old as some here. I'm not as young as some here. And so maybe that's why I'm enjoying all this music. We're singing the old stuff and the new stuff and everything in between, and I love it. The scripture says, sing a new song, and we've done that. And it also says, Jesus talked about bringing out of the storehouse treasures old and new. And I just love that a family camp actually looks like a family. So maybe if you're of the younger variety and we're singing some of that older stuff, you think, well, that's a little cheesy. I'm not really with it. And if you're a little bit older and you're thinking about, well, you know, some of that modern stuff, I'm not really with it. That's okay. In love, preferring one another. Yes? Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. And I'm so thrilled to see a family camp doing exactly that when it comes to worship. So thank you for that. Avery, Nathan, come on up. I promised them that there would be no lipstick tonight. And so they agreed, reluctantly, to come up for another night. If you have your Bible, let's turn to 1 Samuel 18. The book of 1 Samuel and chapter 18, as we continue our look at the ancient custom of covenant and how it describes for us so very well the nature of our relationship with God, the God who speaks to us through the Bible in covenant language over and over and over again. We've noted that along with the custom of covenant making, there came the concept of covenant representation. Covenants had covenant representative heads or federal heads who would stand on behalf of entire tribes or nations or people groups. And so you could look at your covenant representative head and say, he sums me up. He stands there as me and for me. What happens to him happens to me. We have a shared history, we have a shared identity, and we have a shared destiny. That's the idea of covenant. A dear sister said to me the other night after our worship service, now I understand why Adam is faulted all throughout the Bible for the fall of the human race and not Eve. Adam was the covenant representative head of the human race. And that's exactly right. And I'll only add to that what Paul said, Eve was deceived. Adam was the covenant representative head. He just sinned with his eyes wide open. And so that's worse, and he is guilty. But why does Adam's guilt flow to us? Because, remember, we said that in covenant making, our children are affected, even if they're not yet born. In Bible language, my descendants, even if they're not here yet, they are in me. All right, that's a biblical phrase, they're in me. And so when I enter into a covenant with another party, my unborn children are implicated as well. And since Adam is the federal head of the human race, we're sunk. Quite honestly, I mean, water from a dirty fountain is dirty water, right? And so covenantally speaking, we're sunk. We're lost in Adam. We need a new representative. The first Adam blew it. We need another Adam, another representative to set things right again. So tonight, I want to drill down on this concept of representation as it pertains to covenant. And we'll begin here in 1 Samuel 18, beginning with verse 1. Just a few verses to get started tonight. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. And from that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David, or literally, Jonathan cut a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing, and he gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword and his bow. All right, thank you, David. Thank you, Jonathan. Let's hear it once again for our lovely contestants. You can be seated. I promise no lipstick, and I'll avoid the temptation tonight. Now, you will recognize there some of the exchanges when David and Jonathan enter into a covenant, right? Now, not all the exchanges that we talked about are there in this text, but some of them are. And specifically mentioned here is the robe, the tunic, the bow, the sword, and the belt. That's not the belt that holds up your pants, it's the belt that holds up your sword. Now, it's very possible they had other exchanges as well, all the other exchanges that we talked about a couple nights ago, even though they're not mentioned here. I said before that all of these exchanges are in the Bible, they're just not all in one place. Okay, but here you have several of them going on. And we see here the exchange of the outer garment, which speaks of a shared identity. We talked about that the other night. And the exchange of weapons, which speaks of the obligation now to protect your covenant partner. Someone attacks you, they're not just attacking you, they're attacking your covenant partner as well. And so you're obligated by the chesed, the love of covenant, to protect the other party. So to live in covenant means to live basically an exchanged life. It also means that you die to your rights to independent living. That's really the hard part of covenant. There are many blessings to be in covenant with another party, but there is one main challenge, and it's this. In the end, you die to your rights to independent living. You die to doing things now completely on your own. You check out everything with your covenant partner. It's not that you cease to be you. It's not like you lose your identity. You simply have something else added to your identity. You have the other partner added to your identity. Now, here in 1 Samuel 18, it's clear that this is a parity covenant, an equality treaty of sorts. It's a covenant among equals, okay? In which two people, David and Jonathan, become covenant friends. The word friend in the Bible, it means a little bit more back then than it does today. It's a covenant arrangement. You're blood brothers. That's the idea. And it says, I think the Old King James is particularly vivid here in verse 1. The soul of David was knit to the soul of Jonathan. That is a beautiful picture of a wonderful friendship. But I have to ask the question, how could David ever enter into covenant with somebody from the house of Saul? I mean, remember, covenant making is a family affair, right? David, we're told, is the man after God's own heart. He loves God. He wants God to be glorified in his life. And while he stumbled several times, on the whole, he is a man after God's own heart. Saul, however, you know Saul. He's opposed to God. He's wrapped up in himself. He's characterized by partial obedience. God is just sort of a decoration in his life, right? It's kind of on the margins. For David, God is at the center. And so it's really absurd to even think that David could enter into covenant with somebody from the house of Saul. You know, Amos put the question like this: can two walk together except they be agreed? And the anticipated answer is no, they can't. In the language of Shakespeare, you could put it like this: can a Montague really marry a Capulet? No. David and Saul are diametrically opposed in everything. And so for them to enter into a covenant would destroy the very meaning of covenant. So how is it possible? Well, there's one person in the family of Saul who's different. It's almost like he doesn't belong there. He's not part of the family, but he is. Spiritually, he isn't, but physically, he is. I mean, this is just in his flesh, Jonathan is from the family of Saul, but in his spirit, he is from the house of David. His name is Jonathan, son of Saul. And unlike his father, Saul, Jonathan did love God with all his heart. And he wanted God's will for his own life. His heart was bent toward the Lord. No wonder he and David hit it off. And David says, there is one person in the family of Saul that I can enter into covenant with. And David and Jonathan stand here at the end of 1 Samuel 18 in covenant. Flesh exchanged, probably, although the text doesn't say it, flesh exchanged in the cutting of their wrists. I take it that at the end of the chapter, their wrists are dripping with blood. From now on, they're functionally one. Well, whatever they actually exchange, we know they exchange at least their garments and their swords and their shield and their bow. The family of Saul, messed up though it is, has one person in it who is suitable to enter into covenant with a man of David's character. And that covenant affected generations yet unborn. And that's where a guy by the name of Mephibosheth comes in. Jonathan had a baby boy called Mephibosheth. Now that's a mouthful, isn't it? Mephibosheth. Try to say it. Mephibosheth. Try to say it without spitting all over the place. Mephibosheth. Worse yet, it means, his name literally means utterance of shame. Utterance of shame. How would you like to have that name? Every time you sign your signature, utterance of shame, utterance of shame. Sign your checks, utterance of shame. It's a reminder something's wrong with you every time you write your name. Mephibosheth was raised in the family of Saul, and no doubt was surrounded by a pack of lies, even as a child. Told that David hates you, he wants to kill you, he's greedy for power, and he's robbed you of your throne, Mephibosheth. Well, as the story goes, when Mephibosheth is 5 years old, you can read this about this in the Old Testament. When Mephibosheth is 5 years old, his grandfather Saul is killed in battle. And his father Jonathan is killed in battle as well. Tragically so. And when that happens, the family of Saul begins to panic. And they fear that David is going to come after them and try to kill them as well. And so they try to escape. And everybody's in a hurry. Everything is chaos at this moment. Everybody is filled with fear. And then as they're running out the door to escape what they think is the wrath of David, the nurse remembers, hey, little Mephibosheth is still in the nursery. And so she runs back into the house, grabs him, and when she's hightailing it out of the house, she falls and smashes the little kids onto the hard road, crippling him for life. Do you remember the story? Tragedy now on top of tragedy. And so they scoop up the little kid and they carry his mangled little body out to a shack in the wilderness, a place called Lodabar. That's the Hebrew name, Lodabar, which in Hebrew literally means nothing. It means no thing. Lo means no, that's the negation. Dabar means word or thing, no thing. They pick up little utterance of shame and they carry him into a place called nothing. What a place. And there in the desert, little Mephibosheth is raised by the family of Saul, being spoon-fed lies about how David hates him and wants to kill him. David stole your throne, Mephibosheth. It belongs to you. He hates your guts. And apparently, reading between the lines of the story, it would appear that hatred begins to take root in Mephibosheth's heart. Bitter kid in the wilderness, hobbling now on crutches, despairing about life in that awful little shack of his. He was born for a lot more than this, but this is all he knows. This is all his family has taught him. And the real tragedy is, Mephibosheth doesn't know that in reality, he's in covenant with David through his father Jonathan. A transaction made long ago put him there, right? He was in Jonathan when the robes were swapped and the blood flowed. It was already a done deal. He was royalty, whether he knew it or not. No one ever told him that he was. And he lived in a family that refused to believe it anyway. Well, go back into the city for just a moment. In your thinking, go back into the city. Where is David? And what is David doing? Well, you can see what he's doing if you turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 9. So if you have your Bible, flip over to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Standing in the palace, David asks a question. Verse 1. Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show chesed, kindness, for Jonathan's sake? Did you catch that? Where in the world did that question come from? Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show chesed for Jonathan's sake? I think after a couple nights of talking about covenant, you know where that question comes from. Apparently, every time David looks at that mark in his wrist, he remembers, I am in covenant with every member of the house of Jonathan. It doesn't matter what they're doing right now. It's got nothing to do with it. David says, I have to be faithful to that covenant. I stood out there in that field as a covenant representative head. So where is the house of Saul? Is there anyone left? That's his question. And he says, I want so much to shower them with kindness. I need to seek them out. There's so much inside of me that I want to share with them. Will somebody please find out if there's anyone left? And you can read the rest of the story there in 2 Samuel 9. It's fascinating. But for our purposes tonight, we discover a servant by the name of Ziba pipes up and he says, yes, David, there's one left. A boy by the name of Mephibosheth. He's disabled in both legs. He lives in the wilderness. And you know what kind of riffraff lives in the wilderness. You wouldn't want to be associated with the likes of him. And David says, get him. I want him. Find him and bring him back to me. Now, in your thinking, go back to that little shack in Lo-Debar, where Mephibosheth lives. Get inside the head of little Mephibosheth as you hear the royal chariots of King David rumbling towards you. You hear the footsteps of David's soldiers surrounding your hut, and you say to yourself, okay, David, you win. You finally caught up with me. I'm toast. And Mephibosheth is thrown into the chariot, and he's whisked back to the palace, and he is presented before King David. And there, the text tells us, he bows down, trembling with fear, waiting to hear something like, off with his head! But instead, he hears, you can see this in 2 Samuel 9, verse 7, don't be afraid, David said, for I will surely show you kindness. I will surely show you chesed for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Now that's chesed in action, isn't it? Covenant representation. And if you continue reading David's speech here, it gets even better. But do you hear what he's saying? Just pause here for a moment. My dear Mephibosheth, at last I found you. I've got some land that I want to give you. I've got some money that belongs to you. And you'll need some servants too. So take some of mine. In fact, from now on, I'm going to treat you as if you were Jonathan. I want to make you as one of my own children. And I want you always to eat at my table. Well, now Mephibosheth is trembling, this time for a different reason. He suddenly sees himself for the rat that he is. He says, I'm not making that up, verse 8, just a different animal. What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? Mephibosheth. He just gets everything. He just won the prize. Why would you even notice a dead dog like me? Anybody have a dog? Cute dog? Nice dog? Fun dog? Yeah? It's not that dog that's being talked about here. This is not the cute, cuddleable, pettable dog. This is the scrawny, yippy-yappy thing that hangs around garbage dumps. This is the one that is little, and because it's little, it has a little Caesar complex, and it's louder than every other dog, and it huffs and puffs. You can see its ribs. It's a scrawny, skinny thing. I had one of these dogs. It was a demon-possessed Pomeranian, and I do not have the gift of exorcism. They say that all dogs go to heaven. I beg to differ. It's more like Puffy here, not your dog. What is your servant that you should notice a demon-possessed Pomeranian like me? And David won't let him talk like that. He suggests by his response here, hey, if you knew what I've been doing and thinking all these days, you'd never say something like that. What I'm doing for the sake of Jonathan. I'm not looking at you and saying, you don't deserve it. I'm looking right there at that mark in my wrist, Mephibosheth, and saying, I am going to treat you on the basis of a covenant made a long time ago. Now get up and start acting like the prince I've made you. Now, what is the proper response to that kind of chesed? Well, thank you hardly seems to be enough, but it's a good place to start, right? Thank you. Thank you. Just believe it. Just receive it and say thank you. Now, of course, as Mephibosheth lays hold of the covenant, and that's what's going on here, in a sense, it kills him dead. No more rights to independent living. His old life is over. But that's not saying much, because the old life wasn't much, right? He has to die to all the bitterness he had toward David. He has to die to all the plotting and scheming against the palace, all the hatred. He has to die to all the lies he ever held about David. He also has to die to his little shack in Lodabar, and all of his, quote, friends in the wilderness who lied to him about David. Mephibosheth becomes a brand new person by covenant, and he can never go back to that shack and all that it represents. He'll just have to get used to living in the palace. Poor guy. He'll just have to get used to having servants. He'll just have to get used to having really good food. He'll just have to get used to being treated like royalty. He'll just have to get used to waking up with satin sheets around him instead of a potato sack. And I love how Malcolm Smith put it. He said, he's also going to have to get used to the court jester. There's one in every palace, right? You know, that's the joker who comes up to you and says, you know, Mephibosheth, you really don't belong here. Yeah? You hated David all your life. You would have killed him if you had the chance. Why don't you just excuse yourself from palace life for a little while? You're not really one of David's anyway. Palaces are like that. You've read enough history, you know that's how palaces are. Everybody's trying to get on top of everybody else. And the new kid comes in, he gets everything, and you hate him. How should Mephibosheth respond to such an accusing personality? If he's smart about it, if he understands what a covenant is, he'll say something like this. You know, you're right, I don't belong here. In fact, I've got more dirt on me than you do. You don't know the half of it. I know I don't belong here. But you're going to have to go take that up with David himself, not me. You see, down that corridor hangs my father's robe and sword and belt that he exchanged with my father Jonathan back when they cut a covenant. I'm sorry. I know I don't belong here, but I'm not here because of me. I'm here because of that. Just go check out the items they exchanged. And oh, by the way, just take a look at the mark in David's wrist. You'll realize I'm not at this table because of what I've done. I'm here at this table because of what he's done. End of discussion. The power of chesed. Now, some of you don't need me for the rest of this message. We have a lot in common with Mephibosheth, don't we? Mephibosheth and me, we're buddies. I look among the human race, and we are very much like the family of Saul. God is holy, and we are not. God is righteous, and we are not. Made in God's image, we're absolutely glorious and astounding, but so often we are selfish and proud and stubborn, rebellious people, turning each way, turning everyone to his own way, as the scripture says. It's absurd to even think that God could enter into covenant with us, sons and daughters of Adam. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Can a Montague really marry a Capulet? God and the human race are diametrically opposed in so many ways. And so for us to enter into covenant with him would destroy the very meaning of covenant. So how is it possible? Well, there is one person in the human family who's different. It's almost like he doesn't belong there. He doesn't seem like he's part of the family, but he is. In his flesh, he is from the family of Adam. But in his thoughts and in his desires, in his spirit, he's from the eternal throne room of God himself. His name is Jesus, Son of God. You knew that? And unlike us, he did love his Father with all his heart. He wanted the Father's perfect will for his own life at every moment. His heart was bent toward the Lord at all times, so much so that Jesus himself said, "I and my Father are one." Their souls were knit together, you might say. And the Father says, "There is one person in the human family that I can enter into covenant with." And Jesus comes into the world as humanity's covenant representative head. Our first representative, Adam, failed miserably. And so the last Adam, the fountainhead of a brand new human race, comes into the world, and Jesus can represent us in this covenant on two counts. Number one, as the eternal Son of God, Jesus can represent all of God in this covenant. And as the sinless Son of Man, Jesus can represent all of humanity in this covenant. And so, he comes to cut the new covenant as promised by Jeremiah the prophet, chapter 31. You can read about it. The new covenant is not a Christian invention. Buried in the collapsing old covenant was the promise of a new one to come. But in this new covenant, there would be no splitting of an animal. there would be the slaughter of a person. Jesus said in Hebrews 10, quoting the Old Testament, "Sacrifice and burnt offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. See, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God." And in the making of the new covenant, Jesus becomes the covenant pieces that we talked about a couple nights ago. He is torn on the cross, as it were. The death sentence that God placed on his own head back in Genesis 15 now is carried out in the Son of God. And Jesus, at the end of his earthly ministry, hangs on a cross, having cut the new covenant, fresh blood dripping from his wrists. Hebrews 9:15 puts it like this: "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from sin." The human race, messed up though it is, has one person in it who is suitable to enter into an unbreakable covenant with God the Father. And this covenant, like the one David cut with Jonathan, affected generations yet to be born. That's where you and I come in. You and I are raised in the family of Saul, surrounded by a pack of lies, even as children. Some of us were told, maybe not you, bless you if you grew up in a Christian home, I did not. Some of us were told that you don't want to have anything to do with God. He's pretty demanding. He's too far above us to care about us. He's very unreasonable. He's angry all the time. He could never be pleased with you. He's pretty nasty, and he despises you. That's the message that some people hear growing up. If he doesn't ultimately fry you in eternity, he'll make you miserable on earth, because that's the kind of God he is. It's like the little kid who sits in the windowsill picking the wings off flies, you know, just... Or that little nasty bully in the neighborhood who loves to pour salt on slugs just to see them wriggle and writhe, you know. That's God. That's some people's picture of God. And like Mephibosheth, we're mangled in spirit and we hobble through life on our crutches of money and fame and power and riches and drugs and alcohol and greed and lust, and I mean the list is long. Anything we can find to prop ourselves up, right? And one day it occurs to us that our lives are nothing but a little shack in the wilderness called Lodabar, and it's life going nowhere, really. Very little purpose, very little meaning, a nothingness of existence. And there in the wilderness, we're raised by the family of Saul, being spoon-fed lies about how God is the great interferer and he wants to mess up our lives. Give your life to God, he'll just mess it up. And we have a sense that we were born for a whole lot more than that, but Lodabar is all we know. And the real tragedy is we don't know that we could be in a covenant of kindness with God because of what his son, Jesus Christ, did on the cross for us. Transaction that took place before we were ever born put us there. But here's the good news. Like David looking for Mephibosheth, God is searching for us, waiting to lavish upon us all the riches and blessings that come from being in covenant with him. I hope you realize, I'm going to editorialize just for a moment, God is not the God of no. He's portrayed that way, but go all the way back to the original story, the garden. How many trees were in the Garden of Eden? I don't know, 100? 1,000? 10,000? And God said, there's only one you can't have. And of course, that's suddenly the one we're interested in, right? But this is a God who says, I've got 10,000 yeses to one no. This is the God of yes. This is the God of abundance. This is the God of delight. And I say no to that one for your benefit. Now, we're so messed up in our thinking. We take our Lodabar mentality and we throw it onto God. He's the God of no, 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 he hates us. And you know, really, in God's mind, it doesn't matter what we're doing at the time. It's got nothing to do with it. God says, I will be faithful to the new covenant cut by Jesus on the cross. And his question is the same today. Is there anyone still left? Is there anyone still left in the human race who wants to be in this covenant? God says, I want to shower them with my kindness. I need to seek them out. There's so much inside of me I want to share. Why do you think Jesus shows up and says, I've come to seek and to save what's lost? I've come to find the Mephibosheths who are living in Lodabar. Will somebody please find out? That's why we rave like lunatics as preachers. Is there anyone left? Many of us, when we begin to sense that the chariots of God's grace are surrounding us, we get nervous, like Mephibosheth. He's pursuing us. Chariots of God's grace rumble toward us, and we hear the footsteps of his angels surrounding our little shacks, and we resist and we run, but eventually we throw up our hands and say, okay, God, when you finally caught up with me, I'm finished. And we kneel before God, trembling with fear, waiting to hear something like, blast him to hell. And instead we hear him say, well, I finally found you. Welcome home. Been looking for you. Or in the words of Jesus in Luke 15, kill the fatted calf. My son was lost and is found. He was dead and he's alive. And that's when heaven erupts in joy. You know, the Pharisees in Jesus' day, they had a saying. Their writings have survived them. They said, there is joy in heaven among the angels of God when one sinner is dropped into hell. Jesus said, you're not quite right about that. I'll tell you when there's joy in heaven. There's joy in heaven among the angels of God when one sinner repents and comes home. And when we come home, God gives us all the blessings of the new covenant. The great exchanges of the new covenant take place. My robe of unrighteousness for his robe of righteousness. My weakness for his strength and spiritual armor of protection. My spiritual debts for all of his spiritual assets. The covenant mark of baptism. Blood need not be shed anymore. He shed it all. And so the covenant mark now is water, safe, clean. And then the covenant meal of bread and wine. The covenant in remembrance of him. This is grace upon grace, the New Testament says. And suddenly, in this covenant, we see ourselves for the dead dogs that we really are, right? And God won't let us talk like that. If you only knew what I've been doing or thinking, you'd never say stuff like that about yourself. Besides, I'm not doing it because of you. I'm doing it because of a covenant cut before you were born. I'm doing it because of Jesus. I'm looking right there at the marks in the hands of your elder brother, blood brother, Jesus, Hebrews, book of Hebrews, I'm saying, that's why I'm doing this. And child, I'm going to be faithful to that covenant as your representative head and treat you on the basis of a covenant cut before you were ever born. Now get up and start acting like the prince I made you. Never in arrogance, of course not. This is all by grace, but confidence, yes. What is the proper response to this kind of kindness? Thank you hardly seems to be enough, but it's a good place to start, yes? Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole, right? It's really what God is after, a grateful heart. Believe it, receive it, say thank you. And now live a life of grateful worship, service, and obedience. Now, here's the challenging part, right? As soon as we lay hold of this covenant, in a sense, it kills us dead. No more rights to independent living. Increasingly, we die to all sorts of attitudes and actions and ideas that are contrary to our covenant representative head, Jesus. And by the way, that's what it means to take up your cross and follow him. When Jesus says, take up your cross and follow him, Luke says, daily, take it up daily and follow him. That's the walk into death. That's the covenantal walk into death that we talked about the other night. Remember that? That command by Jesus to take up your cross, it's not mystical, it's covenantal. You remember, Jesus was paraded through the streets of Jerusalem before he actually got to Golgotha and was crucified. Why? Why did the Romans lead people through the streets before that? Why not just string them up right away? No, they paraded them through the streets as a deterrent. Rome was announcing to the whole nation, we are in charge here. Just look at him. It was a deterrent. If you don't want this to happen to you, don't do what he did. It was Rome's way of saying, we are in charge here. When Jesus says to his followers, take up your cross and follow me, you know what he's saying? Live your life in such a way that everyone who looks at you knows that Jesus is in charge of your life. That's what he's saying. It's covenantal. It's not mystical. Of course, I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. That's what the Bible says. So when I'm in covenant with Christ, I learn the ways of Christ, my covenant representative head. But learning his ways and doing things, that's not what gets me in. What gets me in is his free grace. And having been put in, now I work it out. I work out my salvation, as Paul says. I don't work for it, I work it out. And I work it out because he worked it in freely. Now, it takes a lifetime to learn how to do that, right? But our status has changed in a moment. July 9th, 1988. With one I do, my life changed forever. I got married. In one moment, I had the status of married. And every day since then, I've been working out that single I do. And sometimes it's wonderful. It's always wonderful for me. My poor wife, however. We become new creatures in Christ in a moment. And so we can never go back to our shacks again. Forget Lodabar. Close the door on it. You just have to get used to living in God's kingdom. Just have to get used to every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. You just have to get used to having all your sins forgiven. You just have to get used to being treated like royalty. Just have to get used to having an inheritance that is incorruptible and fades not away. We also have to get used to that court jester, because there is one in every palace, right? He's that satanic joker who comes up to you and says, you know, Tim, you really don't belong here. I know what you did yesterday. I know what you thought this morning. You've hated God most of your life anyway. I mean, you were living such a wretched life until this Christian thing supposedly happened. And even after you came to Christ, you messed up several times pretty badly. You're not worthy of God's love. Why don't you just excuse yourself from palace life for a while? You're not really one of God's children anyway. And how should I respond to such a satanic joker when I hear those voices in my head? My response should be something like this. You know, devil, you're right. I don't belong here. But you're going to have to go take that up with Jesus, not me. I'm not here at his table because I'm wonderful. I'm here at his table because he's wonderful. And if you have a problem with that, just look at the marks in his wrist. I resist the devil and he flees from me. In fact, I don't even talk to him. Why bother? I have an advocate with the Father. See, when Satan runs after me, I run after the Father. And there is my protection. I don't stand there and talk to the liar. Satan runs hard after you. You run hard after God and claim these blessings of covenant. They're already yours. I am in my covenant representative head, and my covenant representative head is in me. Therefore, what is true of him is now true of me. Do you remember the envelope illustration from the other night? Here's Christ, and here's Tim in Christ, sealed with the Holy Spirit. And so now whatever is true of Christ is now true of me. That's why Paul says in Romans 6, Christ died, therefore you died, Tim, because you're in him. Christ was buried, therefore you were buried with him in baptism. Christ ascended, therefore you ascended with him, and now you're seated with him in heavenly places. You see the shared identity of covenant. I gave you some verses to illustrate that. Let me give you just a few more tonight. Galatians 2:20, that's a memory verse for many of us, isn't it? I have been crucified with Christ. Well, that's, I don't have crucifixion nailed. No, what are you talking about? It's a covenantal statement. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The new me is Christ in me, right? That's covenant language. Not only am I in Christ, Christ is in me. Colossians 3, verse 3. Listen to this, now through the ears of covenant. Paul says to believers, you died, and your life is now hid with Christ in God. And when he appears, you will appear with him in glory. Why? Because what's true of him is true of you. It's covenant language. You died, he says. The old you is dead. And the new you is your life hid with Christ in God. And the cynic says, wait a minute. My old life isn't dead. I still feel it very much. Yes? Let's get real here for a moment. How can the old me really be gone if I still feel it? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, if all of what the preacher up there is saying is true, then why do I still feel, he says, the old has gone, the new has come. Well, I still feel very old sometimes. Can you identify? Don't raise your hand. How can the old you be gone, and yet you still feel it? Any amputee will tell you, the leg that's been removed, they can still feel it. It's gone, but they still feel it. And there's a neurological reason for it. The brain hasn't yet caught up to the new reality. And that's why when the amputee who thinks he still feels the leg that's not there, they stand up and try to walk, they fall flat on their face, and that's Christian sometimes. We walk according to the old reality. And our minds haven't yet caught up to the new reality. In fact, you remember in Romans how Paul said, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You could loosely translate that, be transformed by the updating of your thinking. Bring your thinking into a line with the new reality and stop trying to walk according to the old. I know you feel it, but you died, and your life is now hid with Christ in God. Whatever struggle you may still have, whatever temptation comes your way, if you know Jesus, if you're in covenant with him, the old is gone, the new is come, even if like an amputee, you still feel the old. Your mind is in the process of being updated. I remember years ago, I saw a leaf fall from a tree. It was in April, March, April, and it was a brown leaf. There weren't many leaves on the tree, just one, and it fell, and it was a brown leaf. It was a dead leaf. It was the kind of leaf that would crackle if you tread on it. And I remember seeing that and thinking, when did that leaf die? When did that leaf die? The moment it fell from the tree? Oh, no. That leaf died back in October or November when the vital life stopped pulsating through its veins. That's what made it turn brown. It's dead, and it's been dead for a long time. It just hung around for a while and eventually fell. Same thing with our sin. You died, and your life is now hid with Christ and God. But you and I, after we come to faith in Christ, we still have some dead leaves hanging on, right? We come to faith in Christ, and a lot of those leaves go away right away. But some hang on for a while. I've often wondered why. Maybe it's just to keep us on our face in gratitude before the Lord and humble before him. Because we haven't, as Paul said, I've not yet attained perfection, but I press on. You and I have a lot of brown leaves left. Hopefully, as we grow in grace, fewer and fewer are there, and then more fall off, right? But you know what the satanic joker does. Comes up to you and says, I see a brown leaf, and starts messing with your head. And you just remind him, that leaf is dead. It's dead, and someday it's gone away. How do How do dead leaves fall off of a tree? One of three ways, right? Number one, a good wind takes it. Yes? You know, sometimes God lets adversity into our lives to blow away those dead leaves. They're already dead. They can't hurt you, but they need to go. Or sometimes the dead leaf just gives up, loses its grips. It doesn't have a fight left in it, right? Let's go. And you ask any old saint who's been walking with Jesus for many years, they'll say, I don't have those desires that I used to have. It took a while to get there. But by the grace of God, I just don't have a taste for that stuff anymore. And the third way, new growth. New growth will push out that old dead leaf. And as we grow in grace, some of these leaves begin to fall off. You died, and your life is now hid with Christ in God. You are in your covenant representative head, and your covenant representative head is in you. And there it is. That's the covenant, a binding legal relationship with no exit clause. And the shock of the Bible is that God has entered into covenant with the human race through Jesus Christ, our covenant representative head, fully human, fully God. And God's question tonight is very similar to David's question. Is there anyone still left to whom God can show kindness for Jesus' sake? As you contemplate your response to God's word tonight, that's where we begin. Have you received Jesus Christ by faith as your personal Lord and Savior? I'm not giving you a denomination. I'm not giving you a church. I'm not giving you a speaker. I'm not giving you me. I'm not giving you... I'm giving you Jesus. Have you trusted in Him? Is He your covenant representative head by faith? If not, when we sing our closing song, I would plead with you to come and bow your knee before Him like Mephibosheth. He's not here to condemn you. He's for you, not against you. He's the God of yes. In fact, that's one of the names of Jesus, the yes of God, right? That's what Paul said. Now, I know that many, many people here tonight, you have already done that. You've trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. So what about the rest of us? The question for the rest of us is, have we left Lodabar? Have we slammed the door on that nothingness of a world that can do nothing but drag us down? And the satanic joker that is always playing with our head? There are many blessings to covenant, but really, there's one main challenge. In the end, we die to self. We die to our rights to independent living. We walk with the Lord in the light of His word. And then what a glory He sheds on our way. We take up our cross. We live in such a way that people know, Jesus is in charge of my life. Jesus is my king. Jesus is my blood brother. Are we more like David or more like Saul? David, the man after God's own heart. Saul, the man wrapped up in himself, and God's just sort of a decoration on his life, not the center of it. What might the Holy Spirit be saying to you tonight? Maybe the Holy Spirit is saying, I want this dead leaf to come off the tree tonight. If God fingers that one dead leaf, it's not to condemn you. The condemnation has already fallen on Jesus on the cross. Say, I want that. That unforgiveness, that bitterness, that lust, that greed, I want it. What is the Holy Spirit saying? Maybe you're just exhausted trying to live this Christian life on your own strength. Are you tired yet? You can't do it. Jesus said to a bunch of very religious people, come unto me, all you who are tired and weary and heavy laden, and I will give you Shabbat. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For my yoke is easy, right? We've made it harder than it's supposed to be. Maybe you just want to come and say thank you. That's where it all starts. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Many reasons that we can come before the Lord. Every one of them is a good one. Let's pray together. We thank you, our Father, for this chesed, We even struggle to put it in words because it's just untranslatable. You have to give us pictures and stories and illustrations because we wouldn't get it. But Lord, all we have to do is look at the cross and we know how much you love us. Holy Spirit, move among us in this place tonight. May we not leave this tabernacle without doing business before you, the Most High God, and his Son, whose wounds, yet visible above, in beauty now glorified. Thank you, Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand together. Let's worship the Lord.
Death could not hold you, the veil tore before you, silence the boast of sin and grave. The heavens are roaring, the praise of your glory, for you were raised to life again. You have no rival. Nothing can stand against. What a powerful name it is, the name of Jesus. What a powerful name it is, the name of Jesus. What a powerful name it is, the name of Jesus.